We have heard the word of God from the prophecy of Isaiah. Hear now the reading of the epistle, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that one is a new creature. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you, therefore, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sakes he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. Amen. In a poem entitled East Coker, T.S. Eliot pens the following lines. I said to myself, wait, but wait without hope. For to hope would be to hope for the wrong things. I wish I knew more about the life of the poet. Then perhaps I could identify what particular set of experiences gave rise to this sentiment of cynicism. In all probability, Eliot had experienced some kind of crushing disappointment. He had built up his hopes. He had reached out toward the future with a certain kind of expectation. And then the future arrived and his hopes did not materialize. Maybe they were totally dashed, or maybe they were only partly realized. I don't know enough to know what it was that caused him to give up on hope. I simply know that in the face of a shipwreck of dreams, he said to himself, never again. I will not put myself through the agony of disappointment. I will now wait for the future, but I will wait like a dumb animal. I will not give myself the luxury of hoping. I said to my soul, wait, but wait without hope, for to hope would be to hope for the wrong things. I think this response of the poet is very, very familiar to most of us who are adults here. Are any of you strangers to the experience of wanting something out of the future? Setting your expectations in a very specific direction and then seeing life out of your control dash those hopes to pieces and leave you without anything but the memories of what you had wanted. I think we have all experienced the shipwreck of dreams. I think it's clear to most of us that hope in this kind of world is at best a risky and a fragile business. And I think that we've all probably done what the poet did. We've probably decided to give up on hope. We've probably decided that it's no use doing it. We have no control of the future. Therefore, simply lessen our expectations, wait for what happens, and don't have any kind of expecting. I think we have all done that at times. And it does solve the problem of disappointment. If you don't look forward to anything, you can't be disappointed. If you don't hope, then you can't experience disillusionment. And yet the trouble is that those of us who have tried that in the shipwreck of dreams find out that though we have solved the problem of disappointment, we have not solved the problem of life. Because the truth is, elusive and uncertain as it is, hope is the absolutely indispensable energy that keeps our humankind going. Hope is what gets us up in the morning. Hope is what animates and organizes our energies. Looking forward to something in the future that is different and better and more fulfilling, that is precisely the dynamism that makes our species go. We're all familiar with the aphorism, as long as there's life, there's hope. I propose this morning that the converse is just as true as long as this hope, this life. If you take away that ingredient of hoping, you have taken away the dynamism that keeps us going, that makes this human existence of ours worth living. Viktor Frankl had just finished his psychiatric training back in 1939 when the Nazis overturned Austria, and he, being a Jew, was singled out and shipped off to one of those terrible concentration camps. He took with him his keen analytic eye, and he immediately began to ask the question, what is the secret of survival in the midst of all this inhumanity? He noticed very quickly that most folk did not last for long. They didn't get to the gas chambers. They simply gave up and either got sick and died or took their own lives. But there were a precious few, a tiny minority, that somehow mobilized the energy to cope and to keep on going. And so at night, the young psychiatrist would talk to his fellow prisoners, what are you doing, what are you thinking? And he found something that was to become a seminal insight for his whole career. He discovered that every person who was surviving had some kind of hope in the future. They had something they were living for. There was something out there that beckoned, that energized the present. One man had a retarded daughter that he very much felt responsible for and wanted to survive in order to take care of her. Another was deeply in love with a sweetheart that he very much wanted to go back and marry. Frankl himself had a manuscript that he wanted to publish. He found that in every case where there was hope, there was also the energy somehow to try to survive. And so after he did survive the war camp and came back to Vienna, he constructed a theory of personality alongside that of Freud's and Adler's. He constructed a theory which suggests that we humans need meaning and hope in the future as much as we need air to breathe and food to eat. Take away our hoping and you take away our energy to cope. Take away some vital sense of the future and you have done something really injurious to our human mechanism. So here is the dilemma we find ourselves in. Hope is a very fragile and uncertain reality. We live in the kind of world where you cannot be sure that what you want is going to happen. Wishing does not profoundly make it so. And yet at the same time, though hoping is a very fragile and uncertain business, it remains utterly essential. And I find myself this morning caught in this dilemma of hoping. In fact, there's something about this particular time of year that makes it more acute. On the one hand, we have a new year opening out, and we've had all kinds of inspiration to give voice to our hopes and our dreams. And yet there is that tenacious reality that in our kind of world, hopes are very vulnerable, very fragile. You can't have something just because you want it. How are we in this kind of world to deal with the dilemmas of hoping? I remember a few years ago I was invited to a lovely New Year's Eve party. Our hostess was a wonderful Southern lady. She lived all her life in privilege and protection and therefore was naive, to say the best. Well, about 11:15, she quieted all the guests down and said, a new year is about to begin. I want everyone here to take the wings of the morning. I want you to soar into your highest fantasy. I want everybody here to tell us your most shining hope for the year that is about to be born. It was an invitation to hope. And so we began to do as our hostess had invited. And it was a lovely experience as person after person put into words the hopes that they had for the future. Everybody wanted to be different, to be better, to be more. And then the new year came and we had our usual rituals, and about an hour later we were making our way out of the hostess house, and I happened to walk out with a middle-aged man, and when we got to the car he said, what we just did is an absolute bunch of bunk. He said, there's nothing to this business of making New Year's resolutions. 2 weeks from now we will have forgotten them. They won't come to pass. Hope as a rule, he said, makes many a fool. Folks at our age can't change. Folks this far into it simply have the track set. The leper can't change his spots. There's nothing, if you're an alcoholic, you can do but go on being an alcoholic. If you're unsuccessful, you're going to keep on being unsuccessful. Folk like us don't change. Hope, as a rule, makes many a fool. And with that, he slumped off into the night. And there I stood at my car, remembering the experience of hope that we had just had moments before, hearing the kind of honest cynicism that this man expressed. It was not the first time I felt this dilemma. I continue to feel it. How do we hope in this kind of world? Our human nature, is it subject to change? Can we honestly expect 1985 to be much different or much better than 84 or 83 or all the long years that go back into our past? What about hope in this kind of world? When I ask that question of Holy Scripture, I find myself being confronted with that same kind of honesty, that same kind of true to the real complexity that I like so much about Scripture, because it is reflective of life as I know it. That wonderful Southern hostess, privileged, sheltered, who seemed to act like all you had to do was put it into words and then it would happen. You don't find that kind of Sunnyside romanticism, optimism, when you turn to the pages of Holy Scripture. The Scriptures are true to the real. They reflect the kind of complexity of the world in which we live. The Scriptures are no stranger to the fact that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The Scriptures know that we humans have all kinds of resistances, that we are given to setting tracks and then staying with them, that we creatures are oftentimes afflicted with inertia. There is nothing simplistic or superficial in the way the Bible speaks of hope, or anything for that matter. The late Senator Thomas Hart Benton used to complain that his constituents down in Missouri were suffering from a very troublesome disease. He called it the simples. He said, they're always wanting me to come up with cheap answers to very difficult problems. They're always looking to me as a politician to give them simple answers to very complex questions. He said, the people who have the simples are not in touch with reality. They're not living in the world as it really is. They're always distorting. And whatever you say about the Bible, it wasn't written by people in the grips of the simples. There is here a stubborn reflection of the way it really is with us in our kind of world. And therefore, the Bible is not like my hostess, who very effortlessly invited us to take the wings of the morning and simply soar into the future where it was bound to happen. But neither is the Bible as cynical as that sad old man who said to me, hope as a rule makes many a fool, and then slumped off into the darkness. No, the truth is that the Bible, in all of its realism, is also a document of hope. It never says that human change is simple or automatic. It never gives us to think that all we have to do is to want it and then we get it. But in every fabric of Holy Scripture, there is the hope that at work in all the ambiguities of history is a kind of ingenuity and a kind of mercy that can take one thing and bring something else out of it. A God who could take nothing and create something, is it asking too much to think that maybe that kind of mystery could even take evil and somehow bring out of it incredible good? I find that hope woven through all the stories of Scripture. One of the loveliest places for me is the last third of the book of Genesis. A string of stories around that Old Testament figure named Joseph. Some of you may remember that Joseph was the firstborn son of Jacob and Rachel. Now, Jacob and Rachel were the first romantic couple in all Holy Scripture. Most marriages back in that day were arranged by parents for practical reasons. But Jacob saw Rachel one day by a well as she was feeding and watering her flocks. And the kind of love that in our modern times has become so essential to marriage flared up between those two and continued to live, even though they faced great difficulty. It was a day of polygamy, that is, Jacob had many wives. And therefore he had by other wives 10 sons before his beloved Rachel was ever able to conceive and bring forth a child. When she did, they named him Joseph, and naturally the special delight that Jacob felt for Rachel began to shine upon Joseph. A few years later, Rachel conceived again. This time she gave birth to a son named Benjamin. In the process, she died. And it seems that one of the ways that Jacob worked with his grief over losing Rachel was to transfer all of his special affection to that firstborn son of hers. Joseph was the one who reminded him most of his beloved, and therefore he began to shower Joseph with special favoritism. He asked nothing of him and gave everything to him. He gave him the things he never gave to his other sons, did not ask him to work as he asked the other boys to work, even gave him, you remember, that fabled coat of many colors, as the King James translates it. The Hebrew more technically means a coat with sleeves in it. It was the most unusual article in that day. Everybody wore robes. They could wrap themselves up at night. A kind of multi-purpose piece of clothing. A coat with sleeves in it was most unusual. Obviously, you couldn't work in it. It was something for the leisure class. And here was Joseph given the leisure coat as a symbol of his father's favoritism. Here were his other brothers having to break their backs in labor. As you can well expect, Joseph in that context became insufferably spoiled. He was impossible for anybody to get along with. He was arrogant, he was rude, he was pampered. And as he moved into adolescence, what his father's favoritism had done to him was not a pleasant sight indeed. But the father, it seems, was largely unaware of this. Jesus was so right when he prayed from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is so true of most of us. What we are doing is largely below the level of our awareness. So much of what we do, we're not conscious of it and its implications. And so one day, the unaware Jacob, who had so spoiled Joseph, sends him out into the fields to see how the working brothers are doing. Can you imagine how they felt when this leisured, pampered, spoiled child comes sauntering out with that hated coat on, and here they were working their fingers to the bone? Not surprisingly, frustration erupted from the depths. Years of discontent with this way of doing family broke into the surface. Their hatred of Jacob, their despising of Joseph, their wretchedness that they felt about themselves, it all erupted. It looked for a moment like the brothers were going to kill Joseph now that they had him out away from their father. A cooler heads intervened and said, "Wait a minute, he's our own flesh and blood." And so they struck a compromise. Saw some Midianite traders on the way to Egypt. And somebody said, "Why don't we sell Joseph to them, get some money, take that coat, dip it in blood, take it back to Daddy, and tell him we found it in the fields. Joseph must have been attacked and devoured." And so that's what they did. They took their hated brother, got rid of him once and for all, and went back and lied to their father. Do you see why I say the Bible is not sentimental, superficial? The Bible tells it about us humans the way we are. We are capable as parents of badly bungling our relationships to our children. As brothers, we are capable of being so jealous and so competitive that we will do almost anything short of murder. What I'm suggesting is that the picture of human nature that you find in the Joseph story is anything but light, anything but simple, anything but sweet. If you just look at that, it would be easy to understand why my friend said, "Hope as a rule makes many a fool," or why the poet decides that there's no use hoping in this kind of world. Wait, yes, that's the only way we get to the future, but wait without hope, that's really the only realistic way for our kind of fragile and helpless creature. If you only look at this part of the story, perhaps despair about self and others could really find a rootage. But in the Bible, you have to keep on reading. The worst thing you can do is stop too soon.
The worst thing you can do is give up like Judas at a certain stage in the process and forget the ingenious mercy that Paul says is at work in all things, working to reconcile and to set right. If you stop reading before the end, you're going to miss the point. Because the truth is, as you go on through Genesis, from that very sordid scene that I have just described, something absolutely unexpected, something absolutely unanticipated, given the realities that you can see, begins to emerge in the saga. For example, Joseph, sold now into Egypt, goes and is sold to a man named Potiphar who works for the Pharaoh. For the first time in his life, he has to do an honest day's work. Never had had that expected of him before. And interestingly enough, when something is expected of the pampered favorite of his father, lo and behold, qualities of industry and resourcefulness and responsibility begin to emerge. If the brothers back home could have seen what Joseph began to be when he had work to do and when he had expectations put on him, they would not have believed their eyes. Who would have thought the lazy one who lounged around the house could have become an industrious worker? But he did. He responded to the new by growing in unexpected ways. He moved to the top of the hierarchy of servants with Potiphar, would have stayed there had it not been for Potiphar's wife, who really was attracted to the handsome young Hebrew, who tried to seduce him when he refused to play along. She did what we humans are so prone to do. She took her own darkness and projected it on him, blamed him of the very things that she herself was guilty of. And when Potiphar came home, he had nothing to do but to side with his wife. And Joseph, the innocent, as is so often the case in our kind of world, got the brunt of the verdict as the guilty. He's cast in prison. You would think that would be the last straw. But there was some kind of resilience at work in this lad that nobody back home could have ever noticed. He didn't give up in prison. He continued to take the lemons that he found on his hands and made lemonade out of them, did the best he could with what he had. And in that setting, he came to the notice of the Pharaoh. He was a skilled discerner of dreams. The Pharaoh was troubled by some night visions that he was having. And he was so impressed with the young Hebrew, his wisdom, his industry, his intelligence, that in one move, he took him from the royal prison and made him the number two person in power in all of Egypt. An incredible reversal of fortune. You talk about log cabin to White House, rags to riches. Here, suddenly, you have the unexpected coming out of the impossible. A foreigner in a jail suddenly being made number two power in all the empire. An incredible thing. And the point I want to make is Joseph changed. His human nature underwent an alteration, a new set of circumstances, and an ingenious guide made something of Joseph in the future that nobody back home could ever have anticipated. And what was true of Joseph was also true of his brothers. Years later, famine came, just as Joseph had predicted. The brothers, starving up there in Palestine, came down to Egypt to get some of the surplus, the 10 brothers that were not the sons of Rachel. And when they got there, Joseph recognized them. For good reason, they did not recognize Joseph. Who would have dreamed that he could have come to that kind of fate? And so it was that if Joseph had been as cynical as my friend out by the car, if he would have said, people when they get to our age can't change, he would undoubtedly have lowered the boom on them because now he had the upper hand. But Joseph had experienced enough change in his own life to wonder if perhaps the same thing might not have happened in the lives of the people who had sold him into slavery. And that's why he went to all that elaborate maneuver of trying to find out who his brothers had become across the stretch of years. He inquired about his father, about his brother Benjamin. He said enigmatically, if you ever come back, you've got to bring Benjamin. I won't sell you any food unless you do. As the days went by, they did return. They did bring Benjamin. And then Joseph went through all this elaborate business of putting some of his own silverware in Benjamin's basket as if he had stolen it, and then had his soldiers to go and arrest Benjamin and come back and say, I'm going to cast him into prison. He was trying to see if they had the same kind of hostility to Rachel's other son as they had had to him. And lo and behold, what had happened to Joseph had also happened to the brothers. As they had watched their old father grieve for Joseph, they realized that there was more than just favoritism at work. The old man had really loved that son of his beloved wife. As they had seen how their competitiveness only became more of a problem, they had become different. And in a moment of high manifestation of change, when Benjamin was about to be in prison, Judah, the very brother that had concocted years before to sell Joseph into slavery, steps out and says, wait a minute, take me, let me go into slavery, let me become a prisoner. I cannot bear to think of my father losing the other son of his beloved. He who had once sold a brother into slavery is now willing to become a slave in behalf of a brother. Once again, you have the miracle of change, a person becoming something in the future that he had not been in the past. The old story of Joseph and what happened to the brothers, sorted in its realism and at the same time full of hope in what this ingenious creator can take and do with what we humans do with our lives. You talk about alchemy, the taking of one kind of stuff and calling forth another. Here you have it embedded in the realism of Holy Scripture. And so when I come to ask myself at the beginning of 1985, where am I really with the dilemmas of hope? I know on the one hand what I would like, and I remember how many times my wishes have not been fulfilled. I know this is a world where the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak. I know myself well enough to know that just wanting it to be so is not enough to automatically bring it about. There is so much in my memory to make me suspicious of hope, and yet at the same time, here is the stubborn witness of Holy Scripture that while change in human nature is never simple, never automatic, we can never take it lightly for granted, it is a possibility because of the kind of God that is behind it all, the kind of God that is within each one of us. And therefore, as I come to the year of our Lord, 1985, I have a kind of humility as I look out into the great not yet. I have no way of knowing specifically exactly what this string of days is going to bring to me. But though I do not know specifically how it's going to go, there is reason in Holy Scripture not to embrace despair, not to decide that because we have been disappointed in the past, it would be wise not to hope for the future. Because friends, when you give up on hope, you have given up on life. When you give up on a sense of openness to what might be, you have just closed in a sentence on your own sense of vitality and becoming. Do you remember the words that are over the door in Dante's Inferno, where those who enter into hell see the words, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. That is so profound. The day you abandon hope is the day your life begins to feel like hell. The day you let go of some kind of hope for the future is the day that your energies begin to dry up and your life begins to freeze over. Frankl was right. It was the people that had hope that got in touch with the power to cope. Therefore, we have got to be hopers if we're going to be human. How can we be in our kind of world? I invite you to go back to stories like the story of Joseph, look full in the face the sordidness that is a part of our human condition, but don't leave out the ingenuity of God, this merciful one who can take the evil that we humans are so prone to do and still somehow change us for the better, somehow call forth from us what we never would have seen, but he knew was there. In fact, when the story was over, and Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, and they all had a big laugh, and they were all astonished, and they could all hardly believe their eyes at the grace that had overtaken them apart from their deserving, Joseph calls for everybody to be quiet, just like my hostess friend, and said, look, I know you feel bad about all the things you did, and I feel bad about all the things I was when I was that pampered adolescent, but listen, let's not blame each other. You, I meant what we did for evil, but God, he's used it for good. And that's the thing to begin 1985 looking at. Not at the sordid memories that we have of our broken performances, but we need to focus on the God who can take the things that we meant for evil and somehow incredibly bring good out of it. The hope we have for the future is the kind of God that is with us and has promised to go with us on that journey. Therefore, I find myself again caught in the dilemmas. I say to my soul, wait, but wait without hope, because memory tells me that to hope would be to hope for the wrong things. We're never very far from that kind of despair. But in addition to remembering how badly life has treated us in the past and how badly we have treated life, remember also the story of Joseph and remember how they did it for evil. An incredible God used it for good. And remembering that kind of ingenuity, give us then the strength, O God, to make up our lives toward 1985 in humility and in hope. Give us faith in the future because we have faith in ingenious God. It is because he goes with us that you and I can go in hope. Hallelujah. Oh God, only you know the kinds of despair that some of us brought with us into this room this morning, that sense of no future, that discouragement with ourselves, with the spirit that is willing, but the flesh that is oh so weak. Only you know the heaviness of our despair, and only you are equal to giving the gift of hope. May we be open to it. May the experience of Joseph become our experience. May we recognize that despair finally is presumptuous because of the kind of God you've always been. Therefore, O God, above all, give us your companionship, because if you do, you give us hope. Go with us through all this year unholds, through Christ our God. Amen. I invite you to join with the rest of your worshipers now in the hymn numbered 48. And as we do this, I would like, in behalf of our fellowship here, to open the doors of our life and our ministry
and simply offer to you the gift of companionship as we journey toward hope that we have talked about this morning. If you join intimately into the life of Second Baptist, you will not find us to be perfect people. We are caught up in the same kind of ambiguities as was the family of Jacob, as is the whole human family. We do not offer you perfection. We offer you companionship. We offer you the willingness to pick you up when you've fallen down, to say to you again that God has not finished with you yet, and therefore you don't have to despair. We offer you the vision of the God of Joseph, who can take bad things and make good things come out of them. If you need that kind of encouragement, if you need brothers and sisters to stumble along toward the glory with and for, then you'd be welcome to make the next part of your journey in our company. I'll be here to show you the door, invite you to sit down at the table, and invite you to become a part of this family of hoping. The hymn is numbered 48.